Most people are afraid to die. My oldest brother was a professional wrestler. Big, huge, solid guy, afraid of anything. But he was afraid to die. There is something about death that people are afraid of it. And the reason why they are afraid is because they do not really know what happens when people die. We basically know that a transition takes place. The spirit is separated from the body, but we do not fully understand how it is done. God has never explained to us in His Word how this thing is actually being done. But He has given us a few hints in His Word that shed a little bit of light on how Christians die. And this morning in our text, we are going to see a young man die a horrible death. And in the story of his death, we have one of those hints that sheds a little bit of light on how Christians die. Christians do not die like the rest of the world. They do not die like the unbelievers die. They die differently. And today we are going to learn how Christians die. Please turn with me to our text, the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 44, as we continue where we stopped last week. We know by now that chapter 7 has two parts to it. There's two things in chapter 7, the sermon and the reaction. We are still in the first part, the sermon, and then at verse 54, we will get the second part, the reaction of the people to the sermon of Stephen. If you remember, Stephen had been dragged to court. He was facing several accusations of blasphemies, and instead of trying to explain his action, he used that opportunity to preach a sermon. He went all the way back to Abraham to show the constant disbelief of the Jews. They had consistently refused to obey God. They had consistently rejected every deliverer that God had sent to them. And once again, the religious leaders here had turned against God. They are about to do something that is totally contrary to God. The speech of Stephen repeatedly referred to human rebellion against God. It shows how desperately people try to avoid God's truth. They will try to do anything, everything to avoid what God has given us and asked us to do. Even to the extent of killing the messenger in this case. And in the death of the messenger, this morning, we will see how Christians die. Luke continues the sermon of Stephen, who said in verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he, God, appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me?' says the Lord, 'or what is the place of my rest?' Has my hand not made all these things? So in his sermon, Stephen used the expression, our fathers, 8 different times. The term applies to the ancestors of Stephen and to the ancestors of those in the audience, from the sons of Jacob to those who had conquered Canaan. In spite of their disobedience to God, Stephen still respectfully called them our fathers. But later on, when we get to verse 51, in the application of the sermon, he will disassociate himself completely from them, and then he will say, your fathers. Here Stephen speaks of the Israelites who build the tabernacle in the desert, the first place to meet with God, called the place of meeting or the tabernacle of witness, which means the tabernacle that contained the testimony of the 2 tablets of stone upon which God had written with his fingers the 10 commandments. So they called the tabernacle of witness because that was the witness of the Lord written the tablets of stone. They were in there. It was also known as the tabernacle of meeting because that was the place where they would meet with God. So it's not the same thing. It's not 2 different places. The tabernacle of witness and the tabernacle of meeting is the same place, the first place built to meet with the Lord. Now, how did God instruct Moses how to build that tabernacle? Did he just speak to Moses telling him how to do it? Or did Moses actually see a plan for the building? We do not know for sure what Moses heard or what he saw when he was alone with God on the mountain. But Stephen here suggests that Moses saw a pattern. God came down from heaven to meet Moses on the mountain, asked him to build the place, and he showed him a plan. Here, Moses, this is going to be the table of showbread, and then you're going to have the table for the offering, and then you're going to the candles there, and he showed him the whole thing. God showed something to Moses and gave him clear instruction about the building and even revealed to him the people to go to ask, the craftsmen he had chosen to do the work. So you do this way, and I want you to go get this guy, and this guy. He will do the iron work. This guy will do the tapestry. And he gave his list of people to go. After it was built, for 38 years, the Levites carried the tabernacle from place to place to place in the desert. They would set it up, they would take it down. All the Israelites, 20 years and older, died in the wilderness and passed on the tabernacle to the next generation that Stephen also calls our fathers. Verse 45. They were the people who, under the leadership of Joshua, the new leader, they took the tabernacle across the Jordan River. They carried it into Canaan, where they set up the tabernacle in a place called Shiloh. Stephen says that God drove out or expelled all the Gentiles from there, giving them the land. Stephen gives God the glory and the honor for the conquest of the promised land. It was not the skill of the people that had done it. It was God who had done it. God fulfilled his promise that he had made to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to give you the land where you are as far as you can see. It took a long time. Abraham died. The people went in Egypt for 400 years. Then God took them out of Egypt, bring them in the wilderness for 40 years, and then crossed the river in the Canaan. Finally, here they are. So be patient with God. God does things. He's got no clock, no watch in heaven. He's outside of time. He can do whatever he wants. So Stephen knew the story very, very well, and that's what is going on here with these people. The tabernacle was transported during the entire journey. It was taken to the battlefield. It was captured one time by the Philistine. It was returned to the Israelite because they had problem having this Ark of the Covenant. They ended up with hemorrhoids. They did not want to have that. They said, get rid of this thing. So they brought it back to Israel. It was kept 20 years in the house of one man until David became king and he said, let's go get the Ark of the Lord. But he attempted to do it and he moved it incorrectly, causing the death of a man named Uzzah who tried to touch it. You cannot touch the Ark. And finally, they transported it properly and they brought it to Jerusalem. David expressed to the prophet Nathan his desire to build a temple for God. He said, look at my house. Look, I live in a castle and God lives in a tent. Let me build God a nice temple. But God instructed Nathan to go and tell David that his son would build the house of God. He did not allow David to build the temple because David had shed too much blood. Yet David spent the rest of his life preparing for the building, accumulating material. And it was Solomon, his son, a man of peace, that built God a house. When the building was completed, Solomon, realizing that God could not really be contained within the walls of a man-made structure, he addressed the people and he said in 1 Kings chapter 8 and also repeated in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 that God cannot be contained in this building. And he confirmed that the worship of God cannot be confined to one particular place. Jesus had taught that people must worship God in spirit and in truth in John 4:24. He had spoken there these words to a Samaritan woman, showing that anyone of any race or gender or any land or any color can worship God as long as they approach God in spirit and in truth. No particular place, no particular land, no particular temple is necessary. If you remember, Stephen came up earlier with three accusations against the Jewish people. The first one was they offered sacrifices to an idol and not to God. That was in verse 41. Then he said that they worshiped the host of heaven and the stars. That was in verse 42. He said that they carried the tabernacle of Moloch and Remphan, two false gods, in verse 43. And here he comes up with the fourth charge. They misunderstood the temple in verses 48 to 50. Because they had been blessed with the tabernacle of God's presence, in verse 44, because they had been blessed with the favor of God's great leaders, David and Solomon, verses 46 and 47, they were blessed with a glorious temple, verse 48, then they were inexcusable in their rejection of God. They had replaced God with the temple. They should have known better. They used to have a relationship with God. They would talk to God. And then they built this big temple, and the temple took the place of God. They were not talking to God anymore. They were not revering God anymore. They were not depending on God anymore. It was the temple. You have people today who do that. It is not God. It is the church. They worship almost the church. They depend on the church for salvation. No, it's not. It's God. Those people were doing it way back then. God is not limited to one particular place. I hear people say at church, we are in the presence of God. Well, they were in the presence of God in the car coming to church. They were in the presence of God at home, arguing before coming to church. And Stephen contrasts the two extremes. He puts God, the creator, the upholder of the universe, against the human hands who fashioned the temple for him. Because God is everywhere, is omnipresent, he cannot fit into one building, regardless of the size of the building. He has no need for one particular place of worship. But still people make the same mistake today. They confine God to one place. They only meet with God here at church. Yes, this is indeed an excellent place to meet with God, because the focus of everyone here, the focus of everything here is on God. But we can still meet with God at home or any other place during the week. At the time of the exile, Solomon's temple was in ruin, as it is to this day. There's no temple in Israel today. And yet the people continued to worship God in Babylon or wherever they were exiled. The prophet Isaiah, the prophecy that is quoted here in verse 29, records the word spoken by God himself and clearly reveals that God is unlimited and he is omniscient. So why then did the member of the Sanhedrin there react so violently to these words from scriptures? Because in their mind, Israel was the center of all nations. The center of Israel was Jerusalem, the city of God. The center of Jerusalem was the temple, the dwelling place of God. And anyone who would dare move away from these orthodox beliefs, even quoting some scriptures, would risk death by stoning. So Stephen goes on and says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So Stephen began his address with the words, "men, brethren, and fathers." But as he was speaking, he felt that he had a very hostile audience who refused to listen to God's word. So he abruptly changed his style. The way that he was trying to connect with them was not working. So he directly confronted the members of the Sanhedrin. He turned to them and he charged them with the very same resistance and same rejection as their forefathers. So the fifth charge is they resisted the Holy Spirit. And even gave two reasons for saying that. Two reasons. Number one, because they were stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate people. And the expression came from the agricultural world of that day. in which an ox or a hearse, a horse, a mule or something refused to yield to the yoke that the farmer had put around their neck. That's what he meant by stubborn, obstinate. And the second reason is because they were uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in ears. For the Jews, the term uncircumcised referred to all people who were not part of the covenant made with Abraham. Remember, God said to Abraham, all your descendants, I want them to be circumcised, every one of them, on the eighth day. That was a covenant between God and his people. So for Stephen to say that these people were uncircumcised in heart was equal to calling them unbelieving Gentiles. They were outside the covenant because by refusing to listen to God's word, they had broken its obligation. They had the external sign. They had the circumcision on them, on their physical bodies, but they lacked the internal sign, an obedient heart. They had the outside. They looked like the people of God. They had been obedient to the circumcision, but that's it. They had the circumcision on them, but they did not have an obedient heart to God. They looked like people of God, but they were not obedient to God. Still today, it is possible to have the external signs of being a born-again believer and yet lack the internal sign, which is an obedient heart. It is easy to say, I love Jesus. But Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandment. Did not say, if you love me, just tell others. Tell them you love me. No, if you love me, keep my commandments. Must have an obedient heart. The true sign of Christianity is not the big Bible that we carry on the outside, nor the Christian bumper sticker on the car, but an obedient heart on the inside. A heart that obeys what God has said in his word. In verse 52, we have two more charges, which is number 6 and number 7. Number 6, they persecuted all the prophets. And number 7, they killed the just one, Jesus of Nazareth, and killed those who predicted his coming. Earlier in his discourse, Stephen respectfully included himself with the words, our fathers. But here, he separates himself from his audience and the Jewish forefathers, and he says, your fathers. His father was not like that, and neither was he. That's where he draw the line with our fathers up to a point, but here he says, hey, that was your fathers. Stephen boldly accused the Sanhedrin of betraying Jesus through Judas Iscariot, whom they paid. They're the one who paid the man. And he accused them of murdering Jesus with the help of the Roman soldiers. The judges in Israel's Supreme Court killed God's righteous servant. Pretty bold accusation from a deacon. This deacon was on trial. Although the historical account in Exodus chapter 20 reveals that God spoke the Ten Commandments, Jewish tradition taught that angels were sent by God to transmit the law to men. Somehow, when God came, there were angels apparently there to meet with Moses. That's what Stephen is saying here. That's why he said, by the direction of angels. So despite the sanctity of God's law, the Jews still refused to obey it. And finally, we have the eighth and the last charge that he has against these people. They did not keep the law. That was number eight. Stephen bluntly accused the Sanhedrin council of willful disobedience. We will never know if Stephen had planned to say anything else, because his sermon was quickly interrupted. The sermon came to a quick end when the dignified members of the Supreme Court rudely interrupted him and assaulted him. We have the second part at verse 54. The reaction, Luke concludes the story and says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he has said this, he fell asleep. They did not react too well to his sermon. I guess they did not like it. I am convinced that preaching is a very dangerous job. I remember one preacher, he had been preaching something and one woman in the church, she hated what he had to say. So after the service, she went to the door and instead of shaking his hand, she said, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your tea. He looked at her and he said, if you were my wife, I'd drink it. So this Stephen was brought to trial because he had allegedly spoken against the law. But he defended himself by relating Israel history and showing that the members of the Sanhedrin were guilty of breaking the law. Just like Peter earlier in chapter 3, who had turned the tables around, so Stephen became here the prosecutor, and his listeners became the defendant, the accused. They became consumed with anger that inflamed them to murder. No verdict was ever pronounced, and the death sentence that the court executed was totally illegal. They could not, even with the position of authority that they had as the Sanhedrin council, they could not just take a man's life right then and there. But they did. Only the Romans could give the death penalty. They did not have that authority in Israel. But they executed Stephen because in those days they had nothing to fear from a weak Roman governor who resided in Caesarea, away from Jerusalem. He lived by the beach, beautiful ocean palace, so he could care less what was happening in Jerusalem. So angry, they did something in verse 54 that I do not understand. I do not know what it means. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Either they actually chewed on him, with their teeth, biting him, or they grinded their teeth together, just like my cat does when he sees a bird in the yard. But being the Christian man that he was, God did something for Stephen that he does not do for unbelievers when they die. Graciously, the Holy Spirit directed Stephen's gaze away from the mob towards heaven. The sanctuary in heaven was opened to his view. Verse 55. And he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus, but not sitting, but standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is supposed to be sitting at the right hand of God. Here he was standing, and this is very significant. Jesus was standing not only to welcome him in heaven, but to express his applause, his approval, a standing ovation for his boy, Stephen. Well done, Stephen. Come on home. In a few more minutes, Stephen will be there, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But first, he had one more final witness to the nation Israel and its leaders. Many in that group had been present a few years earlier when the Lord himself, under oath, had proclaimed his absolute deity. When asked if he was the Son of God, he had said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." He said that in Matthew 26:64. So Stephen cried out, verse 56, "I see him. I see the Son of Man. He is indeed at the right hand of God. I see him in heaven." And the title Son of Man was the Lord's usual title for himself. It was a messianic title, very significant to Israel. So what Stephen said, the Sanhedrin considered the ultimate blasphemy. Not only was he upholding the claim of Jesus to be equal with God, but he was also putting Jesus on the throne of the universe. And they could not take that. The scene, verse 57, is almost comical, if you can picture. I picture stuff in my mind all the time. Picture this thing. Dignified men shouting at the top of their lungs, at the same time putting their fingers in their ear. They don't want to hear what he has to say, and they are running, shouting with their finger in the ear, running. Picture that in their long robe. Don't they look silly? Anger makes people do crazy things. Anger made these people lose control and kill an innocent man. Learn to control your anger. They had heard enough blasphemy for one day. So they burst from their seat. They rushed forward to lay their hands upon God's fearless witness. And Stephen probably did not even see them coming. His soul was still enraptured with his vision of Jesus. They dragged him. They dragged him out of the courtroom. They dragged him out of the city. They dragged him out the whole time. They were not allowed to stone people within the city limit. They had to drag him outside the city. So they dragged the man. Once outside of the city, the first two or three witnesses the one who had testified against Stephen, they were the ones to first take the stone and began throwing stone at him. That was the law in Deuteronomy 17. The witnesses go first in throwing stones. For greater facility in throwing the stones, they had taken off their outer garment. They wanted to kill someone and be at ease. So they say, here, hold my coat. And they placed the coat at the feet of another young man called Saul, who later became Paul. He did not know it then. Nobody knew it then. But he became Stephen's spiritual successor. Paul continued the work that Stephen had started. So Stephen was stoned, but not before making an unforgettable mark on the soul of this young man, Saul. As stone after stone were hitting him who was defenseless, Stephen said a prayer that was familiar to the one that Jesus had prayed on the cross. He asked Jesus to receive his spirit. He committed himself to his Lord. He asked Jesus to receive his spirit. He committed himself to his Lord. In his dying moment, as he knelt down in prayer, Stephen voiced virtually the same word that Jesus spoke when he was crucified. He said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Jesus had said, Father, forgive them what they are doing. They don't know what they do. Stephen made two statements that Jesus had made on the cross, but he reversed the sequence. Stephen first prayed that Jesus would accept his spirit, and then he prayed for his enemies murdering him to be innocent of this charge, that they would be forgiven, the reverse order that Jesus had prayed. Now, what was Stephen's final witness to the nation Israel and those leaders? Stephen's last words proclaim twice the deity of Jesus. When Jesus died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When Stephen died, he said, Jesus, receive my spirit, confessing the fact that Jesus is equal with the Father. He is the author of life. They heard that. And the other thing that Stephen said, he also proclaimed the deity of the Lord Jesus when he said, do not charge them with this sin. For who can forgive sin but God himself? The scribe and the Pharisees had said in Mark chapter 2 verse 7. So even in the midst of this riot, and all the stones flying around, we have a scene of peace. We see Stephen with his shining face on his knees, taking a glance at heaven, talking with the Lord, seeing Jesus when one stone, more violent than the rest, ended his life. And Stephen was asleep, not dead. His battered body appeared to be asleep as a tired child on his mother's breast while he was very much alive on the other shore. There is no death for a believer. Stephen simply passed from this life into the next world, an experience that amounts to nothing more than falling asleep. What happens to a Christian is different from what happens to an unbeliever. Christians do not really die. They transition. They move. They do not die. They close their eyes as to sleep, and they open them right away on the other side. Jesus said that whoever believes in him shall never die. Was he dying? Was he lying to us? Whoever believes in him shall never die. John 11:26. Stephen believed in him. So it would be wrong to say that Stephen died. That's why it doesn't say nowhere that Stephen died. The promise of Jesus is pretty clear. Those who believe in him will never die. Do you believe in him? What a deacon. What a man this Stephen was. Willing to do anything for the Lord. Willing to serve table. Willing to serve and preach the gospel. Willing to die for the Lord. And what a terrible death. What a horrible way to go. People who die from stoning do not die quickly. They suffer tremendously before finally they get that last stone that finished them off. And while he was being assaulted and killed, Stephen spoke three times. Number one, he talked about seeing Jesus at the right hand of God, verse 56. He talked about Jesus receiving his spirit in verse 59. He talked about the Lord forgiving their sin in verse 60. Not once did he complain. Not once did he ask for them to stop. Not once did he express his innocence. But I'm not guilty, I'm innocent. Not once did he ask God to help him or deliver him from this. Not once did he ask God to get even with them. Those things have been the request of any unbelievers. Get me out of here. Help me, Lord. Get them, Lord. Stop them, Lord. Not him. He had no fear of death at all. In the midst of this riot, we see his supreme confidence in verse 59. Lord, receive my spirit. No fear at all. Then we see his forgiving spirit in verse 60. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. No resentment, no bitterness, no hostility. And number three, we see his peaceful departure, verse 60, as simply falling asleep. No struggle, no kicking at all, at peace. Unbelievers do not have this supreme confidence when they die that their spirit is going to be received by Jesus. They do not have this forgiving spirit, not holding anything against anyone, no matter what. Often they do not have this peaceful departure of simply, beautifully falling asleep as the spirit leaves their body. Some scream and yell and swear as they die. This young man here is the third person to die since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The previous two were Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. The story there is different. I'm not trying to say that they were not saved. The Bible says that only God knows those who are his. But what I'm saying is that we learned in our text this morning how Christians die. We see seven things that happened to this man that happens when a Christian dies. Number one, they are comforted by the Holy Spirit, verse 55. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. So when a Christian is about to die, the first thing that they receive is comfort from the Holy Spirit. Second thing that happened, heaven is open to them, verse 55. Before they die, they can see where they're going. Number three, they see the glory of God, verse 55. Even before they're actually there, they get to see the glory of God. Number four, they do not fear, verse 56. No matter how they die, their thoughts are going to heaven, peaceful thoughts. Number five, they pray and talk to God to the last minute, like Stephen did. Number six, they do not hold anything against anyone, verse 60, no matter what was done to them. And number seven, they simply fall asleep. Only for a twinkling of an eye, Then they open their eyes and they are in the presence of Jesus. This is how Christians die. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of this young man. We see, Lord, in this story how this Christian man died. And we see for those who believe like he believed that we are going to die like him, which is just a transition. We are going to fall asleep for a moment, but we are not asleep for years and years and years. Like some people say, we appear to fall asleep, but it is just for the spirit to move out of the body, and we appear with you, and we remain with you for all eternity. Death is not something for Christians to fear. There is nothing to fear. It is a transition. We are moving. We are moving out of this body, moving into the new glorious body that you have for us. We move out of this earth, out of this location, and we go to the beautiful kingdom that you have in heaven. What a beautiful transition. What a beautiful relocation. And that's what death is for believers. It is a relocation. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see a young man dying this morning in our text. We see how he died. Very difficult death. And we see what happened to him as he was dying. But the most important thing is not the comfort that we get when we die. The most important thing is not the glory of God that we see when we die. The most important thing is not the lack of fear or the lack of resentment that we experience when we die. The most important thing is that Jesus would be pleased, that Jesus would stand up for us to express his approval, as he did for Stephen. That Jesus would stand up from his seat. I want to see Jesus standing up when I see him. That he is pleased with what I have done. He is pleased in my death. He is pleased that I'm coming to him. And he stands up from his seat. He is seated at the right hand of God. Stephen saw him standing at the right hand of God. This is very significant. Jesus was pleased to see this young Stephen coming to heaven, coming home. Well done, my boy. Come on in. I want to see this. I do not care about the other stuff that we get to see. This is the thing that I want to see. I want to see Jesus standing up in approval of how I lived, in approval of my coming to him, approval of my life. And this is the most important thing. Regardless of how you are going to die, regardless of what you are going to see as you die, heaven opening and the thing you're going to see and the peace that going to surpass understanding and all those things you're going to experience as you die. The most important thing is this one. You want to see Jesus standing up when you die, receiving you to his place in heaven, standing up. That is the most important thing. And if you are a person who is full of resentment and anger and be careful. Ask the Lord to help you. You do not want to die like this. You do not want to hold things. If you have the tendency to remember what she did to me 14 years ago and this guy, what he did to me 31 years ago, look out. You have a problem with resentment and letting go. You need to let go of these things. You don't want to die this way. You want to see Jesus, but you want to see Jesus standing up when you arrive into heaven. That's the most important thing. So may the Lord bless each and every one of you. May the Lord bless your home. May He bless your work tomorrow. May He bless your relationship with Him. May He help you with your life to let go of anger, of resentment. May you see Jesus when you die. May you see Jesus standing up for you when you arrive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.